Bear with me one moment. While we're getting mic'd up, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1. Thank you. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to ask Brother Jacob to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. I find it not a little ironic and most appropriate that we sang Be Thou My Vision before I got up to speak, because I've had eye surgery this week, a cornea transplant, and we definitely need the Lord's help on my vision. But so far, so good on the recovery. The procedure itself went well, for which we praise the Lord. And we ask you to join in praying for healing and lack of complication or infection. Philippians is one of those epistles that is many people's favorite epistle, if you're allowed to have such a thing, in large measure because one of the great themes of the book is joy. But looking at the book in detail, I think it's important to note that it's joy in the midst of suffering. And what I've been enjoying this year a bit is going a bit below the surface of Philippians and trying to think through what it was like to be in fellowship in that assembly. And what I want to take up with you both today and tomorrow, Lord willing, is the inner life of the Christian from the book of Philippians. Because I don't know about you, but I get to a lot of different places and a lot of different assemblies, and there are places I've been to and I come into and I look around at things very superficially and over a very short, brief period of time. And I look at the assembly and I say, well, things look pretty good here. But then I start talking to various ones and I start finding out about various problems that are going on and various issues that are simmering under the surface. Now, don't get nervous, because I don't have any specifics on the saints here, nor on probably whatever assembly you come from if you're visiting from elsewhere. What's more, another disclaimer, I'll tell you that in the more than 75 or so assemblies I've been in around the world, I've never found one that is without problems. You know, if they have people in fellowship, they have problems. So I'm not here to slam folks this weekend. But when you look at Philippians and you read this epistle and you put it alongside of other epistles that talk about other churches, it's not like 1 Corinthians. I mean, 1 Corinthians, everything's just hanging out there, isn't it? I mean, all the problems are glaring. You start out the book and there's this tremendous upheaval. There's rampant sectarianism in the meeting where the saints are divided and they're lining themselves up behind different teachers. And so there's that big problem. Well, you no sooner get done with dealing with teaching about that than he's got to talk about open immorality being tolerated in the assembly. And then he goes on to talk about other problems like Christians suing one another and dragging each other into court, and talking about problems with food offered to idols, paganism encroaching on the Christians, and going through with all the problems of headship and the men's and women's roles and the abuse of gift. Here was a church that was as gifted as any church has ever been. But the gifts were running wild because they weren't being spiritually used. And then finally, he has to conclude in chapter 15 with a denial of the core tenet of the gospel of Christ, the resurrection being denied by some people. So you look at that church and you say, my, there's a church with a great deal of trouble. You can look at the other epistles like Galatians, for example, which isn't written to one church, but is written to a number in a region. And you can say, well, these poor folks had a lot of problems with people coming in and trying to add things to the gospel. It needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you need to believe in Christ. Faith in Christ is essential, but it must be faith in Christ plus something else. Faith in Christ plus circumcision. Faith in Christ plus the law. And that error is still with us today, in different quarters of Christendom, different areas where people say, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need the church, you need the sacraments, you need baptism, you need something else. And obviously we've heard a little about baptism today. I'm not speaking about baptism as it's biblically taught, as an identification by a believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. What people say when they say you need Christ plus baptism for salvation is that somehow baptism confers some kind of saving blessing upon you. And the Bible nowhere teaches that. So that's what I mean by that, just to clarify. But you look at Galatians and you say, well, those are very serious problems too. A denial of the gospel of Christ, which is so serious that Paul says it merits the curse of God. Such things are anathema. And it not only deals with issues of the gospel, but issues of Christian living. Because, after all, the principles we Christians live by are the same as the principles by which we are saved by. So the principle of sanctification is affected by this. And some were saying, apparently, to the Galatians, well, if you really want to be super-duper spiritual Christians, you must be circumcised. You must keep the law. And he has to bring in, no, it's a reliance on Christ alone, plus nothing. And it's a reliance on his Spirit to produce in us the right fruit. But you come to Philippians, and you don't have those things. You don't have the open battleground in the assembly where different ones are saying, I of Paul and I of Apollos. Now, I've known of places like that. And my own home assembly before I was born was a place where there were problems between personalities and people identified with one side or the other. So it's not that these things don't happen today. But it didn't seem to be happening yet in Philippi. The Philippians weren't having great personality problems, full-blown, like the Corinthians were. They weren't having the problems with open immorality that the Corinthians were having. They weren't yet being swayed by false teaching of the Judaizers regarding the gospel, although there's going to be a warning in chapter 3 that that teaching was coming. They didn't seem to have the full-blown, mature, developed, incipient, whatever you want to call them, problems that other churches had. Things outwardly, superficially, looking on the face of it, seem to be going pretty well. But when you read the epistle, and particularly read between the lines, you see that this assembly had quite serious problems of a more subtle nature. Problems that aren't as glaring, aren't as in your face, aren't as apparent at first glance, but are no less serious than the other things I've mentioned. Because over and over and over again in Philippians, what he's going to bring the saints back to is a unity of mind and a unity of heart. He's going to deal with the inner life. And he's going to say, what we as Christians need to be is unified. We need to be on the same page. Now, unity alone is not good. Our brother mentioned how cults and false doctrine can pick up on true ideas. So the emergent church says, well, it's important to have faith. If a church is unified and says, well, we're going to become emergent, and we all agree that we're going to become emergent. That's not a good kind of unity. They're unified, but they're unified based on a lie. What Paul is going to push for in every chapter is unity of mind and heart based on Christ. Because the underlying problem in Philippi seemed to be disunity based on an overoccupation with self. Okay, so we're going to think about the interior life of the believer today. And I see how Paul gives the remedy as being unified in Christ. Now, he starts out in the first 11 verses, which we didn't read, recounting the close bond between this assembly and himself. It was a church which had been established on his second missionary journey. That it was the first organized missionary foray in Europe. as far as the book of Acts tells us, at least. That's not to say other Europeans weren't saved before then, and other people seem to have gotten converted and taken the gospel to Rome, because around the same time period, he's going to write to the Romans and talk to them about various things, and there's already a church in Rome. So there were churches in Europe, but this is the first missionary team going into Europe and taking the gospel and seeing an assembly planted, and you can read about that in Acts 16. It was planted in the cauldron of suffering. It was planted amidst sorrows and difficulties. You know, sometimes I can look back on church history and on first century church history in particular, and I can have sort of rose-colored glasses, not dark ones, but rose-colored glasses on. I can look back and I can say, ah, those were the days. If only I could have lived then, you know, when men were men and the women were proud of it and all that, and all the children were above average, and when assemblies were established, you know, and they were operating in the pristine beauty of the simplicity which is in Christ, and there wasn't the denominationalism and all the problems that we have today in our modern world. Oh, what it would have been to live back then. But you come to Acts 16 and you read about Paul coming into Philippi where there was nothing, no gospel witness, and seeing a few people saved, and being confronted with demonic opposition right out of the gate. And dealing with that, and because he deals with the demonic opposition, in this case, a woman possessed by a demon, he casts out the demon out of the woman, and amazingly, the people that are the most upset about this is the local chamber of commerce. They give Paul their thumbs down, because they say it's not good business, you know, to have this Christian gospel around. And believe me, there are a lot of businessmen today who don't want any parts of the Lord Jesus Christ or his message, because a lot of the ways they earn their living are based on immorality. That is quite common in our world today. And these men were making their money off this poor dear woman who was possessed by a demon, and now she was liberated, and they were upset because there went their investment. Talk about the bubble bursting in the market. Boy. Well, they took Paul down to the court, and the court got all up in arms, because you don't want the upstanding members of the community to be upset after all. And they threw Paul and his cohort Silas in prison, and there they were in the inner prison with their feet in the stocks in a dungeon, as it were, doing what? Singing hymns and praising the Lord. Made quite an impression on the other inmates, I suppose. Because when a great earthquake happened, and the chains of everybody fell off, and the doors opened, I mean, they could sing Wesley's lyrics before he ever wrote them. My chains fell off, I was free. That's what happened to them. But nobody budged. Nobody ran for it. Because they knew this thing was connected to these missionaries. They knew this thing was connected to these men of God. And the jailer was about to kill himself, so despondent was he over having lost all of his charges at a stroke. And Paul says, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And he knew there was something different about those prisoners. He could hear them singing. He could see the way they behaved. They weren't scrawling graffiti on the cell wall. They weren't cursing the jailers. They weren't throwing their food at the bars. They weren't even putting the cup up and down the bars singing, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. They were unbelievable. They were different. There was something weird about these guys. And now he says, I know God's on your side, essentially. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And in Acts 16:31, he says those blessed words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. That's exactly what the jailer did and his family too, and confessed Christ and became part of the nucleus of that church. But that church endured persecution. That church faced opposition. It was a church which began with the missionaries who planted it being thrown into prison for preaching. So they knew right from the outset, Christianity isn't going to be the easy road. This isn't going to be the path of least resistance. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And he talks in these first 11 verses about their fellowship with him in the furtherance of the gospel. They were joined in. They were fellow workers. They were sharing in the common life of Christ and in the common message, and they were active in spreading the message of the gospel and in supporting Paul in his evangelistic efforts. So you look at a church in a day, frankly, in the United States, where for the most part, there's so little real evangelism that the church is doing. Thank God there are exceptions. And so little real gospel preaching that happens compared to what used to be. Thank God there are exceptions. But you look back at this church and you say, well, it looks pretty good. They were gossiping the gospel. They were telling anybody who would give them a listen. They wanted others to know about the Lord Jesus and what he had done for them. So you say, tremendous, give them a gold star. This is a good meeting. They're a gospel-conscious assembly. But now what was going to happen to their gospel efforts when the man who had been used of the Lord to plant their assembly and the man who had taught them so much and been so helpful to them was now once more in prison? Because Philippians is a prison epistle. Paul was in prison and was in very dire straits, shall we say, because of his preaching in the gospel. But he says to them in verse 12, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel, for the progress of the gospel. Well, now that shows you right off the bat that this guy is looking at things differently. You talk about thinking outside the box. He's thinking outside the cell, outside the prison, outside everything. Because you say to yourself, how do you figure that, Paul? Here you are, the great missionary, the great preacher. You've been a tremendous itinerant worker, and now you can't itinerate anywhere. You're lucky if you get to itinerate to the shower room a couple times a week. You're lucky if they let you out in the yard for exercise periodically. I mean, you are there chained, Paul. And he was chained probably under house arrest at this point, but never mind. You realize the imagery. The man's under arrest. The man can't go where he wants to go. And yet he says this has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. If I told you today that some noted preacher, someone who had been used in traveling the world and preaching, somebody like Ravi Zacharias or somebody like Luis Palau, somebody that we know is having opportunities in other parts of the world, or maybe somebody, maybe not as internationally famous, but somebody who's been traveling around assemblies and being a blessing. If we said suddenly, well, they've gotten arrested, they've been put in jail for preaching the gospel, what would your first thought be? Mine would be, well, we got to pray for his release right away. Because this is a great impediment to the work he's doing for the Lord. The best thing that could happen for that preacher is if he could get released. If somehow a pardon could be found or for whatever reason, he could be let out and continue his activity. That would be the best thing that could happen. But notice Paul's confidence in the working of the Lord and in his sovereignty. He says, no, the things that have happened unto me have happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. How so? Well, first, verse 13, so that in, could somebody read verse 13 for me, please, one of the brothers?
So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else.
Very good. Thank you. Okay. Now, how are you going to get the gospel to the Praetorian Guard? These are the inner bodyguards. That's a special forces unit of the Roman army whose job was to defend the emperor, but they also had some duties in guarding political prisoners. And there's some speculation between the translations over whether he's referring to the guard themselves or the place where the guard is garrisoned in the palace. Either way, how are you going to get the gospel into the shock troops that are in the immediate vicinity of the Caesar? These are the guys who rotate in. They spend a certain amount of time guarding the Caesar and a certain amount of time maybe out guarding Paul and being chained to Paul and to other people like him, other political prisoners. How would you get the gospel to the Caesar? In chapter 4 of this epistle, he says that they that are of Caesar's household greet you. So there were some people in Caesar's very household who had believed on Christ. And we know in later church history that there appears to have been some members of the imperial family at different times who became born again believers in the Lord Jesus. How would you get the gospel into them? Well, if you're of a pessimistic nature, if you're a bit of a cynic, you might say it can't be done. How could we ever get the gospel into people who are such steeped in paganism, so antagonistic to the gospel, so hard? How could we ever reach them with the gospel? You know, we think sometimes that the gospel can't get into hard places. And yet, if half of what we hear trickling out of Iran today is accurate, the Lord is saving people probably by the thousands, if not the millions. People are being saved in Saudi Arabia, which won't even let you, if you go there as a Westerner, bring your personal Bible in. I had a friend who went to Saudi Arabia to teach English as a second language some years back, and they wouldn't let him bring in his personal Bible. He had to photocopy portions of it and hide it in his luggage and memorize a good deal else. That's what got him through. The people he met with who were believers in Saudi Arabia, they had to meet in secret. And they weren't Saudis. They were citizens of other countries who were there for work, but they still had to do it in hiding. In China, where there have been in different parts of China at different times and continue to be opposition and persecution, and yet the church is growing in that country. Probably more Christians in China, if the numbers are anywhere near accurate, than Christians here in the United States. And on it goes. You can go right around the world to the most difficult countries, the most difficult situations, and you can find people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the Lord get His word in there? Well, the Lord uses all kinds of things. I heard about a man recently. I was in another state, and I didn't get to meet this man, unfortunately, but he was there in this assembly where I was speaking. And he has a heart for closed countries. And he asked somebody, who's the head person in Mecca, in Saudi Arabia? You know, Mecca being the holy city of Islam. Who's the head person there? Who's their equivalent of like the archbishop or the cardinal or whatever it would be in Islam? And so he found out who this person was. So he started to pray that the Lord would give him an opportunity to witness to that person. Well, he was in Egypt going across on a ferry on the Suez Canal, actually, and he met a young man who happened to be, I think, the nephew of this man from Mecca. And he said, you know, could you arrange it so I could meet this man? He said, well, you know, non-believers aren't supposed to be able to get to Mecca, but if you can make it to Mecca, I'll write you a letter of introduction to my uncle, and he'll let you in and see you. Well, that's what happened. He got to Mecca. He got let in to see this guy, and he had brought with him a Bible in Arabic that was beautifully written in gorgeous calligraphy and bound and printed with really good materials. And he said in that culture, you know, it's very bad form to refuse a gift. So he got in to see this man, and the man said, well, what do you want, basically, after giving him tea and some pleasantries? And he said, I want to give you this as a gift. Well, the man was absolutely livid, just angry that a Christian would penetrate his presence. But he couldn't say no to the gift, culturally, so he accepted it. Now, what he did with it thereafter, we don't know. But that's how the Lord can get His word into places that we don't think it can get. And here Paul says, the first thing that has made the gospel progress and get into places where you don't think is because of my imprisonment, people in the palace guard, in the praetorian, have heard about the gospel. I'm sitting there, I mean, what do you think Paul's talking about as they're chained to him? So what do you think about Tiger Woods? How do you think he's going to do with the U.S.? I don't think he's talking about that, you know? What are you in for anyway? Well, I'm here for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's He? What did He do? Well, he would go on and expound, you know. And some of them got saved, and the gospel got into the very presence of the Caesar. So that's number one point of how the gospel progressed. But look, it wasn't only that. Look at what verse 14 says. Could a brother read verse 14 for me, please?
In that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear.
Very good. So not only had this affected the Praetorian, it had affected the saints in Philippi. Because now they were saying, wait, Paul can't preach the gospel anymore. Somebody's got to do it. And look at what Paul's willing to suffer for the gospel. I've been silent too long. I'm going to stand up and start preaching the gospel. You know, it's a wonderful thing when Christians get exercised that way. Sometimes we look at older saints who are passing off the scene and we lament and we say, oh, this is terrible. Brother so-and-so did so much, or sister so-and-so did so much. Look at all they did for the Lord. Well, praise the Lord. That's wonderful when an older saint has been so used over a lifetime. But none of us is irreplaceable, are we? And the Lord has meant the body to replicate itself. The body doesn't just have one generation of cells. There are constantly cells dying in our body and new cells being formed. And so in the same way, in the spiritual body of Christ, new people are to be raised up. And the younger ones, and I'll let you define whether you're a younger one or not, but all of us basically are meant to be looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? As our brother's speaking about this weekend, hearing the voice of the Father. What would God want me to do? I'll be willing to step up. Since Paul can't do it, I'll step up and do it. But then there was a problem. Please read the next verse, Brother Steve.
Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill.
Ah, so here's the problem. There was the preaching of Christ going on, but there seemed to be ulterior motives at work. Not everybody was on the same page. Do we quit at 12:05, did they say? Okay, good. Thank you. Anyway, there was ulterior motives. There were some who were preaching the gospel of envy and strife. Now, what on earth is that? Well, you know, it's not unheard of, even to this day, that some people view preaching as a higher position in the church and as something to be aspired for because it lifts one up and makes one look important and gives one clout in the church. There are people that have ministries and that preach, and they preach the truth. They preach an accurate gospel. Because Paul is going to go on and say, well, regardless of their motivation, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. Now, let me tell you, if their gospel wasn't sound, he wouldn't say that. Because in Galatians 1, he says, if anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel than that which you've received, let him be accursed. So he wouldn't put up with false doctrine. He wouldn't put up with a false gospel. These guys were preaching the sound gospel. Only they were also promoting themselves. And they were thinking, this is a wonderful opportunity for our career. If Paul can't go and have meetings, we can go and we can get in there and we can have the meetings. And we'll become well known. And we'll be the preachers everybody looks up to. And we'll be the people that people are ministering to financially and whatever else, you know. We'll get all the perks that come with preaching for Christ. Well, there are men today, there are people today that are out there and they're preaching, and they're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ soundly. And I think the best attitude we can have toward them is to say, well, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. If they're preaching the true gospel, we say, praise the Lord. For all we know, we have no reason to doubt they are our brothers in Christ. But some of them head great big organizations, and their name is everywhere on it. And you say to yourself, well, I don't know about that. Well, leave it alone, brother. Leave it alone, sister. You let the Lord deal with that at the judgment seat of Christ. Rejoice that Christ is being preached through them, and you go on and preach Christ without ulterior motive. I believe that would be the right attitude that we should take. And Paul says, regardless of motivation, what I'm happy about is that Christ is being preached. Because you want to talk about the inner life of the believer, it all comes down to one thing. Verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So whatever happens to me, whether I be free or whether I be in prison, as long as Christ is proclaimed and Christ is glorified, I'm content, says Paul. That's my life's ambition. Not that Paul may be more, not that Paul may be more famous, not that people may think more of Paul, but that they may think more of Christ. You know, it's such a convicting thing to think about that attitude. Because I spent a long time in my early years of preaching, and still have, you know, thoughts like this sometimes, to be honest. But I think, you know, I want to really do something for posterity. I want to do something for the Lord that will be remembered. I don't want to be famous in the sense that the Beatles were famous or, you know, that a politician is famous. But I would like to be like Spurgeon or like Moody or like Whitfield or like Darby or whomever. Fill in the blank of the great church hero of the past. It can be very tempting, especially if, like me, you like reading Christian biography. I want to be the next Hudson Taylor. I want to be the next Jim Elliot. I want to be so-and-so. And to think somehow that our service for the Lord is only of value or is of greater or lesser value as it's remembered by succeeding generations. I tell you, that's far too short-sighted a view. Because what is in view is not what people will think 500 years from now of our service for Christ. What is in view is what will Christ think of what we do at the judgment seat. Because that's where we will give an account for our service. And Paul could say, you know what? When it comes down to it, my attitude is for me to live Christ. The is isn't even there in the original. Now, I know it's bad grammar, but it comes through emphatic, doesn't it? For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. That's what he literally says. Now, if you make that, as the philosophers would call it, a syllogism, or maybe better, a mathematical formula, and you try to fill it in with anything else, you can't say the second part, to die is gain. If you say, for me to live is friends, you can't say to die is gain. If you say, for me to live is wealth, you can't say to die is gain. For me to live is fame, you can't say to die is gain. There's a lot of people famous in their lifetime that 20 years after they're dead, nobody remembers them. For me to live is position in the Christian church. Well, whatever position you've held doesn't translate into where you're going to be in eternity and what responsibility God is going to give you necessarily. Just because you're an elder in this life doesn't mean you're going to have the corresponding job in eternity. It's a question of how faithful have you been with what you've done. For me to live is the aggrandizement, the building of my ministry. Well, your ministry may go on after you die, or it may die with you. You can't say it will be gain for you to die. The only thing that you can say for me to live is to die is gain, is say for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Why? Because if you're living as if Christ is the center and sum of your being, if Christ is number one to you, and you're living for His glory, and you're living to know Him, as He's going to say in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him. If you're living that the Lord Jesus may be glorified by whatever happens to you, then whether you're remembered or forgotten in this life is immaterial. Whether you're free or in prison doesn't matter. Whether you're rich or poor makes no difference. Whether you're sick or healthy and robust has absolutely no bearing. If for you to live is Christ, and in every circumstance of life, whatever the Lord allows you to pass through, whatever you go through, in sickness and in health, so to speak, in prosperity and abounding and abasing, whatever experiences, if you say, I'm going to commit it to the Lord to have His way, that Christ may be glorified in my life, then to die certainly is gain. Because in dying, you will not lose Christ. You will only gain more of the same. If you've walked with the Lord Jesus in this life, that's one of those pleasures that can never be taken away from you. Pretty much the only pleasure that can't be taken away from you. You can enjoy a good meal of cerise. You can enjoy delicious quahogs. You can enjoy lobster in any and varied forms, be it in rolls or otherwise. You won't necessarily have those things in eternity. I hope they're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but they may not be. You can enjoy a lot of things in this life, family and friends, things that aren't evil, things that aren't sinful, things that are good, things that are gifts of God. But they come and go. Your family can be taken away from you. Your friends can be taken away from you. Your health can be taken away from you. What cannot be taken away from you if you're a believer is the enjoyment of Christ, if you want to enjoy Him. You're the one who can deprive you of that privilege. I'm the one who can deprive me of that privilege. Whether I'm in the sick bed or whether I'm in the prime of life, whether I'm on top of the business world or whether my business is going down the tube, so to speak. If my focus is on the Lord and I say, this is a hard thing and I don't like it, but at least I have the Lord Jesus and I want to know Him more and more and more in this experience, then that can never be taken away from us. Romans 8 says it. Famine, disease, nakedness, peril, sword, height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For me to live, Christ, he says, and to die, gain. So what's the antidote to ulterior motives in our service, whatever our service is for the Lord? It's to make Christ the aim of our life. To make Him the focus and the center, the one upon whom our eyes are fixed. Father, we're thankful today for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for all He is to us. We're thankful for His faithfulness, that He never leaves us nor forsakes us. But we think of the hymn writer, and his words are all too true sometimes in our experience. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Father, Thou knowest we are wayward. We're like sheep who go astray so easily. But we're thankful that we have the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who specializes in drawing us back to Himself. We pray that even this weekend our hearts might be moved closer to Him, and that all we would desire in our lives would be to know Christ and to be more like Him. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.